Very quickly summarise this morning. We saw first of all that the problem of the origin of the universe and the origin of life is not so much a scientific problem as, if you want to call it this way, a metaphysical problem. You're going beyond science, you're bringing in people's ideas, religious ideas and philosophical ideas. In other words, you can have a non-scientist who is an atheist, who would deny the the universe was made by a god, and a non-scientist who is a believer who believes that same universe was created by a god. Similarly, you can have an atheist scientist who denies that the universe was created by a god, and you can have a believing scientist who accepts this universe was created by God. So science in itself cannot have anything to say on a metaphysical problem like, is there a God or not? And at the limits, as we saw this morning when we looked into cosmogony and cosmology, at the limits you reach points where you can take your physical science no further. For example, for the Big Bang, you reach the point where you have this singularity, this point singularity, where all the matter of the universe is concentrated into an infinitesimally small point. We can't describe that physically. We can't use the equations, mathematical equations, which we've evolved to describe this physical world. They cannot be applied to that world. It's beyond our ken, and there's no easy way of seeing how it could ever be within our ken. Therefore, you are met with the problem of a beginning which is not physically describable. And therefore, whether you're a scientist or a non-scientist, you come back to the question of faith, basically. Do you believe or do you not believe? Which means that you have to use other bases to come to a conclusion. And if you are a Christian, then I would be very surprised if the reason that you are a Christian is not that you had looked at the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the determining factor, whether we become a Christian or not, is whether we have looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, asked ourselves the question who he is, what his relation to the universe is, did he really rise from the dead, why did he die? And it is those things that determine whether we become a Christian or not. When we've understood and seen that, we believe and we become a Christian. And as a result of that, we then look at the universe in a different way. But science can never do that for you. That has to come from a different realm. You have to look into the evidence of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to looking at cosmology and cosmogony, we saw, we only touched on this, that there is a difference in the types of knowledge and the types of theories that you can evolve. There are theories, let me just do this quickly again. One sort of theory, the essence of, I think it's probably strong to say true science, but science in the sense that I'm talking about at the moment, is that you'll be able to test this theory. That is the essence of a theory. A theory should make predictions. And preferably, those predictions should be positive predictions. Because if they are positive predictions, you can then refute them. You can prove they're wrong. And if you can prove they're wrong, that means your theory is inadequate. Now that is just simply the ideas, let me write that down, you can then refute them. Or prove them wrong. Now that in essence is the way that, for example, Karl Popper would define a scientific theory. You must be able to test it, and that test must be an acid test. It must predict something unusual, or it must predict something that you can clearly prove wrong. And that's an oversimplified picture of Karl Popper's ideas in this realm, but I don't want to get too involved in this. Incidentally, you'll find if you look into the recent literature, there's been a lot of controversy because creationists have taken hold of Karl Popper's teachings in this respect. And so there's been a lot of flurrying and tempests and storms in the popular scientific literature about this matter, and it's well worth reading it up. I would like to emphasise that Karl Popper himself is not at all pleased with this, because Karl Popper, as far as I know, certainly from anything that I've read up to date, would be best described as an atheist, a rationalist in his approach. Certainly would not support theistic approaches to understand the universe. But it just so happens that some of his theories here, and the way he's put forward the nature of scientific theory, have been used by creationists. So that's one sort of theory. The other sort of thing is a theory which explains observed facts. But is untestable for some particular reason. Now, there may be a very good reason why it's untestable. For example, and we'll be talking about this in a minute, if you're talking about a theory of evolution, particularly, say, the Darwinian synthesis and the modifications that have occurred to Darwin's theory, the very essence of that theory is that everything has arisen by very slow changes over long periods of time. Therefore, in its very essence, you can't just set up an experiment in the laboratory to test it, because you don't know whether that change or any change is going to occur in the time that you have, unless you can speed it up somehow. And this has been done, and I'll show you, mention this a bit later, some of the tests that have been done here. So when you come to a situation like this, you have to look at historical evidences in particular. In the case of Darwinian synthesis, we must look at historical evidences. And the historical evidences here in particular are, of course, the geological record and the structure of our bodies. Now, the problem in this sort of theory arises here. We can construct a theory to explain this, but because it's not testable, someone else can construct an equally valid theory. And both of them can be watertight, and there's no way of distinguishing between them. Therefore, this sort of theory basically is more of a philosophy. It's more of an approach to understanding data than something which falls under this heading. I'll show some examples of this in a minute. Right, now then, let's go on then to look at this subject. I want to read just a few verses from Genesis in chapter 1, please, just to start with. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree bearing fruit after its kind, wherein is the seed thereof, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after its kind, tree bearing fruit wherein its seed is thereof, after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then we go on to the next set of 3 days, which I might show you in an interesting manner, parallel the first three. The first day, we have light. The second day, we have fourth day, we have the luminaries. Second day, we have water and sky. The fifth day, we have fish and birds. The third day, we have land and vegetation. And the sixth day, beast and man. So, there is an interesting pattern here in the 6 days of creation, which is perhaps not obvious when you read the chapter through straight away. Professor Andrews, for example, Queen Mary College, suggests that we should view this perhaps purely from the viewpoint of man, which seems reasonable, on the earth, in which case, though the sun and the moon were already there, it wasn't until the third day that the sky cleared, the fourth day till the sky cleared, and they became visible, for example. And so you have this relationship. Another scholar, Wiseman, suggests, as some of you may know, that the layout here is very similar to the layout found on tablets, ancient creation myth tablets from different nations, such as the Babylonians, which is also laid out on 6 tablets in this form, and it was deliberately intended that these should correlate and are not necessarily a chronological record. So there's lots of different theories here. But let's just go on a little. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And then God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Let fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kinds, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. The word create there again. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth on the earth, wherein is life. I have given every green herb for meat. Note that in the original creation, the animals were vegetarian. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How often that's emphasized, isn't it? Good. 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 Very good. It had to be good, because it was created by God. And God is good. Therefore, what he created was good. So there's the record in Genesis 1, the creation record. What a contrast it is, in its every respect, to the creation myths which other religions have. There are parallels. Some people have claimed that this was copied from other creation myths. But in fact, I'm sure that the opposite is true. This is the pure picture put in such a way that every man and woman in every age could grasp it. It's just the basic principles God is putting across here. He's not telling us all the ways and the means and every little respect and every little thing that went on. Of course he isn't. We saw this morning, it's infinite. Here we have just a basic framework, an outline, on which we can build our theology and our understanding. Right, so there's Genesis 1. Now let's look at, as we saw, the title of this was, God saw everything and made it was very good. The philosophy of evolution, is science and Christian belief in conflict? But let's put it another way. Is scientific belief and Christian belief in conflict? It's not so much is science in conflict, it's is scientific belief. And if we're going to talk about this, immediately the thing that comes to mind in every respect and always is this question of evolution. So let's just talk about evolution for a minute. Amongst Christians, evolution is rather a bogey word, quite frankly, isn't it? It's a word that we shy off from in every possible way. But I want to ask you this afternoon, let's be careful that in rejecting certain things, we don't throw out the bathwater, the baby with the bathwater, if I might put it that way. For example, don't we see evolution in many respects all around us? Don't we see the evolution of ideas? Don't we see the evolution of society? Don't we have ideas today and attitudes today which 200 or 300 years ago would have been thought unthinkable? They may be wrong, but haven't they at least evolved and changed and developed? Don't we see technology evolving? You can trace quite a nice evolutionary tree from the early Christian to the modern car. We see cars, we see machines, we see techniques evolving. Doesn't science evolve? We've been seeing this morning how the ideas of science have evolved. Don't empires evolve and then perhaps run down and devolve? Don't philosophies evolve? Dare I put it this way? Doesn't the visible church, if you like, as it's seen on its outside, evolve? It's changing all the time, isn't it? The truth doesn't change, but other things are evolving and changing. Now, why do I say this? I say this because, and let me put my position quite clear, I do not believe in evolution of species. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater in this. Evolutionary processes do take place. The argument isn't so much on whether they take place, it's to what degree they take place. That's what the conflict's over. It's not over whether they occur. Let me bring this slightly closer to home. Evolution of species. Evolution of species. Now, that again is an emotive word amongst Christians. Simply because it is used by atheist scientists as a means of bludgeoning Christianity. But evolution within a species does happen. And it's foolish for us to deny it. Evolution from one species to another, there's no evidence for at all, or precious little. But evolution within a species does happen, and it's scriptural. After all, look round us today. Look round the world today. What do we find? We find white men and red men. We find brown men. We find black men. We find Eskimos with thick, greasy hair, protecting them against the cold. We find the Negro with a very fine, frizzy hair. We see hundreds of examples of adaptation, even within the human species. And yet, what's the scripture say? We're all come, ultimately, from Noah, from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And yet, all the men and women that are on the earth today have come from there. So it is an observed fact, which is scriptural, that a species adapt. But, they're all men. They're all women. And it's not just a scriptural principle. I'll give you another example. In Genesis, when Jacob applied adaptive pressures to cheat his father-in-law, do you remember? And the speckled sheep. Do you remember that little story? It's worth reading now. We haven't time now. But you'll see there that he made use of something which is a fact. Look at science. Science can show indisputable evidence that species adapt. Have a look at the picture up there. You'll see all the different ladybirds and how they adapt to the environment they're in. Have a look at the studies on things like the fruit fly and the way that applying certain constraints to the system will force the fruit fly to move in certain directions. Are you a gardener? Well, then you certainly make use of the fact that species adapt. The roses that we have today are very much more refined, are very much better strains than the roses that are in the wild. Flowers can be made to adapt to a certain degree, to change. Look at all the dogs that are around. All the different types of dogs that are around. And the different types of cats. Of course species adapt. The adaptation of species is taken for granted in scripture. The adaptation of species is shown by science. And the adaptation of species is a matter of everyday experience. And it's foolish for us to deny that. In fact, I think it's part of the wonderful gift of God that he's built within each species the ability to adapt to the environment to some degree. If we were totally without any possibility of adaptation, we'd be in very big trouble in the sort of changing sinful world that we're in. It's part of the necessity, it's part of the gift of God. What a gift of God it is that into the wheat strain is built the ability to adapt so that we've refined and produced winter wheats and summer wheats and wheats that can produce yields greatly in excess of the original ones that were used. This is something we can be thankful for. But the dogs are still dogs. The cats are still cats. And there is such a thing which is called a genetic homeostasis as an observation. You can look at that in an article at the back by Huxley and by Mayer, both of them very well known evolutionists, discussing this problem that if you force a species in a particular direction, you reach a point where it reverts or becomes sterile. As Huxley says, you can't make, or you don't seem to be able to make, a perfectly black tulip. You don't seem to be able to make a blue rose. There are limits to what adaptation can do. You can do lots of things, but you can only go so far. Now, the problem isn't in adaptation. The problem is when scientists or other people extrapolate what has been observed beyond what we can see and make an assumption which is unprovable. And that assumption is that all the life on Earth has evolved by a process of chance adaptation from a single cell, which occurred by chance in the so-called primeval sea. Now that is a bigger jump beyond what we've been talking about, as you can imagine. That is an enormous jump. It is an extrapolation beyond which we observe. And that's where we've got to be careful. Evolution, in that sense, is a philosophy which is being imposed in order to explain what we see. And it is a philosophy which nicely removes the existence of God, if at all, into the infinite past. It doesn't matter. Let's look just quickly at some aspects of the history of evolution and evolutionary theory. And there's a lot to this, but basically, I want to put down one or two names. Lamarck. Now, Lamarck's theories of evolution came before Darwin, hence you have the expressions of Lamarckian evolution. And Lamarck sought to explain the origin of species in a different manner to Darwin. Lamarck basically said this, that if a particular animal inherited a characteristic in its life, that is, managed to take on itself some particular new characteristic or ability, it could pass that new ability down to its children. So in other words, I've got to be very careful when I give examples here. If I'm not trying to parody at all when I say this, because in fact, quite recently in the literature, there's some indication adaptation can occur in Lamarckian mammals. But the idea was this: the giraffe got a long neck by the parent giraffe stretching its neck, and the younger giraffes, the children giraffes, having longer necks, and they stretching their necks, and so on. So it was inherited. And that's one example. That's an easy and a common one that's given. This was Lamarck's idea. Now, no, or very, very, very few scientists indeed believe that today. And yet I've heard often Christians parody evolution, and they're parodying Lamarckian evolution. They just sound silly. Because no scientists, or very few scientists, hold to that today. I want to talk more about this. After Lamarck, Darwin came along, and Darwin was an excellent, a brilliant biologist who catalogued very systematically numerous species, looked at them with great care, put it all together, and came up with some observations, which were in his Origin of Species, in which he describes the changes which he sees in species as arising from what you might call survival of the fittest, or selection, natural selection. So he brought an entirely new idea in, well, not an entirely new idea, but an idea which basically said this: if you have a set of a particular animals, some animals, and one of them is better fitted than one, some of the others, there's a sudden change, say, in the conditions around, and one of them is better fitted than the others to survive that change, then those animals which are better fitted to survive in those new conditions will reproduce better than the others, and their children will survive better, and you will get a slight shift across in the species, causing an adaptation to take place, so that what you get as a result of that is more, you know, the pressure of the slight physical changes or climate changes or whatever they are cause those animals which happen within a particular species to be better fitted to be more efficient at reproducing, better at surviving, and the result is that you get a slight shift in the overall distribution of characteristics of that species. He then would extend that further and further and suggest that all the changes we have around us are due to lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of little changes over millions and millions of years. Now, this was done particularly by Huxley, the Huxleys. Huxley, the older Huxley in particular, was famous for being the one who opposed Soapy Sam, who's normally, that was his nickname, his other name was Bishop Wilberforce. He was famous as Soapy Sam because when he thought he was winning an argument, he would smile and go like this. And he did this at the climactic point in the argument with Huxley, when he implied that Huxley's grandfather or grandmother must have been an ape. And it redounded onto his head, and that was always considered a rather important turning point in the development of Darwinian evolution. Now, Huxley extended this idea, but Huxley had some very tendentious ideas behind that, because he was very atheistically inclined, the later Huxley particularly. And you see this in his books, and quotes are found at the back of this. So that's something about the ideas. And I want to mention here, Lamarckian evolution is a philosophy which appeals to the left. Darwinian evolution is a philosophy that appeals to the right. And we'll see that later, how it worked out. For example, in Soviet Russia, Lamarck was the man. And in the 1930s, Darwinianists were kicked out of the universities and shot, many of them. And a character called Lysenko, who thought he'd proved Lamarckian evolution, did a lot of experiments on this, he reigned supreme in the Soviet Union for about 30 years, teaching Lamarckian evolution, and that was the orthodoxy of the Soviet Union. Why? Because Lamarckian evolution says that anything you acquire will be passed on. That's very good, Marxist-Leninist theory, because if you improve the society, then your children and so on, and you get an evolution of society towards a better world. That fits better than Darwinian evolution, which is sheer capitalism. It's natural selection. Those that are more fit get on better. And for that reason, for 30 years, Lamarckian evolution reigned supreme in the Soviet Union, despite the fact that numerous experiments had shown that it didn't seem to work. which is just an object lesson, how careful we've got to be not to read our ideas into this area. Let's look then, with that background, particularly thinking of Darwinian evolution, or the modern synthesis of that, which is sometimes called neo-Darwinianism, or following Huxley, why, as a Christian, would I personally reject Darwinian evolution? There are various reasons. The first reason that I reject Darwinian evolution is that I think it's unscriptural. That's the obvious starting point. It doesn't seem to accord at all with what I find in Genesis 1. Firstly, it doesn't seem to accord because Genesis 1 repeatedly says that they were to reproduce after their kind. There seemed to be a separate creation of the different species then, and it seemed to be implied that there is a limit there to the degree to which they can move towards another species. Why should God create a different species, as is clearly shown in Genesis 1, to reproduce after their kind, if in fact the reality is that everything, all of us and all animals, is the result of a single cell, a long time past in history, evolving in different directions as the cells, more and more cells are produced, to produce all the species we see on Earth. Second problem I have is that a basic principle of Darwinian evolution, being the survival of the fittest, which we do see operating in adaptation, and we mustn't deny that, nevertheless the basic principle, as was put in a book a long time ago, is nature. Red in tooth and claw. Now, repeatedly in Genesis 1, we read that the creation that God made initially was good in every respect. And it was a creation, and we must face this fact, where the animals were to eat plants. That's what's taught in Genesis 1. Does that accord with Darwinian evolution? It's a question I want to leave with you for a minute. It's good, and the first animals were vegetarian. And in fact, we read later in Scripture that when the Lord returns, the animals who are carnivorous shall eat straw like the lamb, the lion and the lamb shall be together, etc., etc. So there does seem to be a problem there. The third point that comes under this is that many of the fossils show clear evidence of disease, that the animals were diseased in various ways. And yet, in Genesis 1, we read of a perfectly good creation, and we read in Genesis 2 with the fall of man, that through the fall of man, sin came into the world, and the suffering, and the problems we have today, and at the end of time, when the Lord returns, and when there's a new heavens and no earth, there'll be no illness, no disease, no sickness. These will have gone. So there's a problem there. Is this a question of this? Good. Can we equate the goodness of God's creation with the idea of Darwinian evolution? Well, it worries me very much. The third point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. Let me just read that to you. Where Paul, and remember, if we're Christians, we believe that this book is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God and is the Word of God. And Paul, in discussing the resurrection in passing, says this: all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, there is another flesh of beasts, there is another flesh of birds, and there is another of fishes, etc. In other words, he's clearly implying a separate creation of the different species, as I read it, anyway. Perhaps others would differ, but that's the way I would see that. This implies to me a separate creation. Now, those are just some of the points. There are many others that one could bring up, which, in my view, suggests to me that the scripture is opposed to evolution of all the species from the single cell. But there are other problems, too, which trouble me just as much, because I think that Darwinianism is unscientific as well. And this is where we get very controversial. Let me give you some examples. First of all, when we look at the observations, then obviously we get concerned with the fossil record. And when we look at the fossil record, please look at the exhibit that's up there on this, which is taken from a journal that's only a year ago. What we find is that trees of evolution have been constructed for the different species, but the remarkable point about these trees are that the tips of the branches are well populated, but the branches and the trunk are empty, or almost totally empty. And if you look at those ones and look carefully, you'll find that every animal on those tips is connected to some hypothetical unknown animal in the trunk by a dotted line. We just don't find the evidence for all the animals that we have today growing out like the branches of a tree. What we find, if that's the second probably a tree like this, we find animals there, perhaps the occasional animal here with a question mark over, dotted lines, and nothing. And the missing links are conspicuous by their absence. And this happens time and time again. And please look, I'm not just saying this, you'll see comments by Huxley on this, you'll see comments by Meyer on this, you'll see comments by Hardin. All these are convinced evolutionists saying evolution leads to blind ends. What we seem to have today is highly specialised creatures, but where they came from is a real problem. And it, Professor Andrews, in his book, discusses this and points out that really what you need here is some sort of blob, a blob with appendages from which they all came, which we don't have. Because once an animal is specialised, it's very, very hard to see how a specialised animal could then evolve into something different. When it gets down, you see, to the mechanism on a small scale of evolution, we run into very severe trouble. Let me take a couple of examples. The eye is a well-known one. Now, how did the eye come into existence? The general idea of evolution, Darwinian evolution, is that over a long period of time, lots and lots of changes gradually brought about what we have today. Now, if you look at different animals, we've got lots of different eyes. Some of them are extremely different from the human eye, like the eye of the fly, for example. Now, look at your eye. In your eye, you have a perfect little camera. You have in front of it an iris which can change the actual size of the aperture to let more light in, to let less light in. You have behind that a lens which is controlled by muscles all the way around so that it can change its focal length according to what you're looking at. You have at the back a retina with cells that are sensitive to the different colours of light. And you have the ability to see in very dark rooms by the production of visual purple in your eyes to make them super sensitive to that. Or in a sudden bright light, the iris will suddenly close down like that. You've got a beautiful little camera which takes about 500,000 photographs a day for your brain to interpret. How did that come about? By Darwinian evolution. Now, the idea would be that during those particular very basic cell, you can look at Hardin's comments on this. He says that we don't know, basically. Have a look at them. That's taken from, again, a new book, a modern book. Basically, the idea would be you've got an animal that happened through a chance mutation to get a light-sensitive patch or something on its body. Fine. As a result of that, it could survive better. But that's as far as you can go. How did the rest of it come about? Because, you see, take the iris away and the lens and retina are no good. Take the lens away and its ability, with the little muscles around it, to change its size so it can change its focal length. And if you hadn't got that ability, then you wouldn't be able to focus on the retina. Take the lens away and just have the iris, and again you wouldn't be able to focus. The whole eye operates as a whole. How did this come about? By lots of little changes over a long period of time. Well, that's a problem that's still unanswered today. Darwin says on that matter, every time I look at the eye, it gives me cold shudders. Well, it does, doesn't it? How could that have happened by thousands and thousands of little chances? You see, it sounds convincing when you look at certain things. For example, we can see, if you look at the fossil record, whoops, I need to have a fossil, that the horse, its hoof, has changed through history. It's lost some of its toes. That you can understand. Things like that you can understand. You can see, looking at the kiwi, the flightless birds, you can understand a bird losing its ability to fly. What you can't understand is how it gained the ability to fly. How did those beautifully designed wings, that light skeletal structure, come into being? Look at the new work from Nature, 1980, on the pterosaur. The pterosaur, in most textbooks, you know, for schools, is conventionally described as climbing up cliffs and gliding off them, being a pretty inefficient flyer. They've had to completely redesign it. They now recognise that it took off like a bird, flapping. They now recognise that it swam underwater. You see, what you come across is all the animals, whether they're fossil animals or not fossil animals, they're beautifully adapted. They're beautifully designed. How did this come about? The beautiful mechanisms. Look at the middle ear, the three bones in your middle ear. How did these things come about by thousands and thousands of adaptations over millions? You see, that's a meaningless catch-all. There was a program on television the other week when they raised this very question. And the answer was, well, we just don't know, but there was so much time that it must have happened because it's happened. But that's not a scientific explanation. That's just a catch-all. Given enough time, it could have happened. It's absurd. It's not science. It's not honest. But there's more to it than that. Because not only that, we have the theoretical problems that involve the evolution. Let me just read you a little bit from Bernard Lovell's new book, when he talks about evolution. And you can please look at the new current developments on this, the probabilities of life arising by chance. You see, we can go back one stage. Before the actual cell, we have the problem of how the proteins and the ribosomes and the DNA and all those components that make up even the simplest cell, how did they come into existence? Now, the conventional idea, as you probably know, is that the early Earth, its mountains, had an atmosphere of methane and ammonia and hydrogen and helium, etc., and water, of course, and that over millions of years, lightning caused the production of amino acids and complex proteins, etc., etc., and we eventually ended up with what I thought we were going to call our first course today, what's called the primeval soup, which was basically very concentrated organic fluid. Now, this sort of atmosphere is called a reducing atmosphere, or reduced atmosphere, because the nitrogen and the carbon are there in combination with hydrogen. They're not oxidized. And the idea was that when the primeval soup, eventually the first cell formed there, and it reproduced, and gradually over hundreds of millions of years, the atmosphere changed to an oxidizing atmosphere. Oxygen was released, and then the higher animals could come along. There's only one problem to this. Have a look here. You'll find the last year, or 2 years, all our ideas, this would be completely overturned. It's now considered that the early atmosphere wasn't reduced at all, but was oxidizing right from the beginning. And so now we're having to postulate, this is gone, all of it. It's not accepted anymore. In the place of it, we now have a CO2, oxygen atmosphere, and we somehow have to postulate amounts of ammonia concentrating somehow and lightning flashing there or something to form this. But even if we do this, and tests have been done, they started in the 1920s by Oppermann and others, they took these mixtures of gases and flushed them. And sure enough, it's not in the least surprising, you get some basic amino acids, things like this. That's the simplest of all. Basic little molecules and bigger molecules as well. You get polymers. I can show you a paper where it suggests that on a clay or something like that, you've got longer chain amino acids, longer polymers, larger molecules. And the idea is that over millions of years, but now not in a reduced atmosphere, in some other way, over millions of years, these molecules kept building up and building up in the soup, and somehow, by chance, over all this time, the DNA molecule came along with the right sort of code that just happened then to be able to produce, because there was also the other components of the cell there, this first cell. Have we any conception of what's involved in that? Listen to Sir Bernard Lovell. The difficulties of reaching any understanding of the complex process that occurred are emphasized when the extreme improbability of the emergence of the cell from amino acids and nucleotides to the primeval seeds is considered. Remember, I'm not reading a Christian's viewpoint here. I'm reading a very respected scientist's viewpoint who certainly would believe in the existence of God, but not to my knowledge would go along with the Christian viewpoint. Listen, With our present knowledge of the number of different amino acids, nucleotides and chain lengths in living organisms, it can be calculated that there are some 10 to the 130 possible alternative sequences. Now, just to show you, I'm not being precise, but look. The number of possible ways of arranging a relatively simple protein is something like this. This past halfway. That's what Sabone Lovell says. Relatively simple. It's just a reassessment.